Okay, let's take our Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 5. We've been in Ephesians 6 and talking about the armor. And closely related to the whole issue, the armor, of course, is the work of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to be saying something about the work of the Spirit after we've finished on the armor. But the question about the Spirit comes up so often that I thought we'd look at it sooner. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 20, we have a passage that says something about the Spirit's work. It says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this expression, being filled with the Spirit, is the one that occupies some attention. And we want to look at that a little bit. Turn with me to Philippians 4, 11 to 13. Philippians 4, 11 to 13. Paul talks about a great strength that we have. There's no question that strength is attributed to the Holy Spirit in some way. We're going to have to take up something about the Spirit's gifts because of so many things that are going on in that realm in people's minds. But In Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13, we have some interesting verses that relate all this to. "I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." Now, we talk about the strength from the Word, but there's also the strength internally. And I think that Paul includes both of them in a sense. But directly, there's the Spirit within and the strength that He does give us by virtue of being within. Now, look with me at Romans 8. We want to touch on a few things, then we want to settle down on certain issues. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit and certain things He does from within. Now, the Holy Spirit does indeed indwell the believer. We have to ask, what does that mean? In Romans 8 and verse 9, it says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." Now, notice what he says in verse 9. He says, "You are controlled not by the sinful nature," literally, "but by Spirit, if Spirit of God lives in you." The reason for talking about it without the article is that the word Spirit with the article is usually the Holy Spirit. But the word Spirit without the article is usually something that the Holy Spirit gives us. Now, what the Holy Spirit does is He indwells us by virtue of the fact that He's in total control of that new nature which is within us. We have another reference to this sort of thing in verse 15. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father." So this new nature He gives within us even brings forth these thoughts of referring to God as a dear Father, Abba, Father. Dear might be a better way to translate it because it's a term of endearment. But whatever it is, it's something the Spirit does within us by virtue of the fact that He controls our new nature. Now, we have to be very careful about what we say about this, about the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us does not mean that we have a personal genie in the sense of mythology. There are people that think of it that way. So they talk about the Holy Spirit within, and then they talk like, therefore, they can tell the Spirit to do this or do that, kind of ordering to do things. You see a lot of that on Christian television. You know, we're going to claim it because the Spirit's within us. That's not the thought at all. The thought is that the Holy Spirit is within us in the sense that He is in total control of our new natures. There's an interesting comparison between that. Look with me at 1 Kings 8 and the situation with Israel's temple. I brought this out before, so it's nothing new to you. But I think it's important to emphasize this when we talk about the Holy Spirit. When we talk about His dwelling within. 1 Kings 8, 12 and 13. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." So we can argue that at least the expression Solomon used, that God dwelt in the temple. It says so. Now we come down to verse 27, and he says, "But will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built." Verse 27 says, there is no way that God can dwell in the temple because even the heavens and heavens cannot contain Him. And this is a good way of understanding how this word dwell is used. God dwelt in the temple because that's the place where He met Israel. God was not housed by the temple. He was not confined to the temple. He is still omnipresent. That means He is everywhere. You see, if one thinks of His indwelling as simply a place where God has access, well, God has access everywhere, including the hearts of unsaved people, by the way. He moved Nebuchadnezzar to move against Israel. He did all sorts of things. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He does it with it whatever he wishes, it tells us in Proverbs. So that's not what indwell means. God is everywhere. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But what it means, of course, is the same thought that you have back in the early part of 1 Kings 8, and that is that the temple is that place where God met Israel in a very special way. This is not hidden sovereign control, but active manifested control. And there's a lot of difference. God in His own way controlled Pharaoh. God in His own way controls those who lead our country. He even controls them as they go the wrong direction, because He has ordained all these things to happen. But you look at that and you don't think of that as God controlling the situation. He controls it from the standpoint He's sovereign, not from the standpoint that they're doing His will in the sense of obeying Him. But when we talk about Him indwelling or Him dwelling in the temple, well, we're talking about the fact that that's where He met Israel in a way that conformed to His own commands. And we talk about His dwelling within our hearts in the sense that He's in charge of the new nature. We mean that He's there in the sense that we have a part of us that always obeys God. The new nature always obeys God. Look with me again at Romans 8. We can go to a lot of verses on this, by the way. Romans 8, 9. See, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. There's a part of us that belongs to the Lord. In a sense, beyond that which the unsaved belong to God by virtue of being part of His creation. There is a part of us that does His bidding in an open, manifest way. You see, when we see somebody do a terrible crime, we can say from the standpoint of sovereignty, he did that which God ordained him to do. But we cannot say he obeyed God. So his doing God's bidding is secret and hidden. It is not open and manifest. This distinction between open and manifest and secret and hidden is very important in Scripture if you believe in a sovereign God. When the believer does that which God orders him to do, he also does it by virtue of doing God's bidding, because he's still a sovereign God. But this time it's open and manifest that he's doing that which is God's will. Let me show you something in the model prayer. The Bible does not call it the Lord's Prayer, though everyone else does. Matthew 6. And this contrast is very important. Matthew 6, and of course this is the model prayer for the 12, verse 9, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done on earth, but His will is always done on earth. Romans 9 tells us that. Psalm 115 tells us that. God's will is always done, but there's a difference. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, the image that we have of this is this. On earth, God's will is done in a secret and hidden fashion. We don't understand it. God wanted Stalin in power. He even put Hitler in power. There's no one that's confused on that. When we say God's in charge, He is. But when we say Hitler blasphemed God with practically every action of his life, we know that's true. So that was a hidden and secret obedience. Hitler didn't even know he was doing what God's will was. Then there's the open and manifested obedience to God and to His will that this model prayer is praying might be done on earth. You see, in the kingdom, when God sets up the kingdom on this earth, it'll be clear that people are doing God's will because they'll be obeying God's commands. So, in the same way, the new nature within us, it's more than just doing God's will in the sense of performing that which God has ordained should happen, but it's doing God's will in the sense of obeying the commandments that God has given. Now, we've got a lot of verses that tell us how depraved men really are. Turn with me to Romans 3. I'm belaboring the point just a little bit, and I'll tell you why. There's quite a doctrine around, and it's not just dispensationalists that hold it. There are a lot of people that believe that regeneration didn't happen before Christ. They believe that somehow men did not have new natures until Christ died and rose. Certainly no one ever had a new nature without either looking forward to the work of Christ or looking back on the work of Christ. But I want us to notice what we're like apart from that new nature, apart from the regeneration. Excuse me. Romans 3:10. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." See, the picture we have of what we were like coming into this life is one who has a nature that is in total disregard for the things of God. And so men do not do anything that's good, because even if the deed is acceptable, the motive is not. So the deed and the motive, somewhere, they always go astray. And that's what this says. Jeremiah 17:9, which we will not turn to, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In other words, our nature as we came into this life is almost beyond belief as far as how sinful it is. Now, I want us to turn to Hebrews 11 for a minute, because I want to underscore a point here about the indwelling spirit, about that new nature which is ours. Remember, there are a number of people. They're not all dispensationalists, by the way. It's just some that are not as well, that believe that prior to the cross or prior to Paul, wherever they put the dividing line, that prior to some point in history that's New Testament in origin, that no one had the new nature and no one was regenerated. Well, let's just think about what we just read in Romans 3:10 through 12. And we come to Hebrews 11, verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead." Let me ask you something. Did Abel do that with a nature that we can say is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? I don't believe that for a minute. Did he do that with a nature of which God says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one"? I think not. That is, there is no way that Abel, could have done that which was right before God without having a nature within him that responded to the commands of God in a positive way. And see, notice Abel is not just commended because of something he did that was right. It says he did it by faith. So he performed these activities out of a conviction based on God and his care for God. In fact, the whole subject of Hebrews 11 is faith. Now we come down the whole list, the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. There's no way you can look at this list and say these people did not have the work of the Spirit within their hearts as we also have. See, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken away. Now, the rest of this about Enoch, verse 5 on. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's what Hebrews 11 says. You see, one who has sought God has manifested faith. Keep your finger in Hebrews 11. Let's go back to Romans 3 for a minute. I just want you to understand absolutely that there was a change in their lives. That change is called by Paul regeneration. That change is the same that happens in our lives at the moment of salvation. Now, there are other things besides that change God gives us at salvation. Some of the things he gives us he did not give to the Old Testament saints, such as a position in the heavenlies. But as far as our nature within, he made a change. Romans 3 and verse 11. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. How many people seek God according to Romans 3:11? Zero, right? None seek God. Verse 6, I found everyone who has faith in God. God changed the heart. There had to be regeneration there. There had to be a change of heart to bring them to God. That change we call regeneration. The result in the life we call the new nature. The part of us that responds to God in a positive way we call the new nature. Now we have verse 7. By faith Noah, when warned about things not seen, Hebrews 11:7, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world. 8 people out of a very large population, I'm convinced. We don't have population statistics for Noah's day. But given how long they lived and how many children they tended to have, it could very well be comparable to the present world, as some have pointed out. Now, why so many killed? Because so many did not have faith. They did not seek God. Noah did. We're writing a chapter which says that faith is something that comes, it's impossible to please God without it. And anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In other words, he rewards those who have faith, and faith and seeking God go together. You can't have one without the other. And we've got Abraham and Moses and a whole host of people here in Hebrews 11. There is no question that these people had faith, it says they do, and therefore that they had the new nature. So they had the same nature indwelling them that we have. They had the indwelling spirit. I know there are people that will contest that, but I think they're absolutely wrong. I want to show you some other passages. Turn with me to John 3:6. I'll tell you, there's all kinds of folks within what we sometimes call the grace movement that will tell you that outside the epistles of Paul, that we can't find this business of the new birth, or we can't find certain characteristics that go along with the new heart and the new nature. It's all through Scripture. It may not use the expression of the Spirit indwelling, but the thought is there all through Scripture. And I think we can even find places where it talks about the indwelling Spirit. I'll show them to you. John 3 and verse 6. Let's see. Start with verse 5. I guess we should start sooner. Start with verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. I keep wanting to quote it from the King James, which I know by heart. That's very frustrating when your mind is on one wavelength and you're reading another in front of you. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs, there we go again, you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, the trouble with this word "see" is that people will argue, well, it means that they can't really be at the door of it unless they're born again. But that doesn't mean they were back at this time. No, I think the word "see" here means to see with the heart and with the mind. I don't think this is "see" physically. They'll see that also. But Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." This is the work of the Holy Spirit. "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind, or perhaps the spirit, since it's the same Greek word, blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit." So we very clearly have the Spirit's work of regeneration there. I don't see how we can avoid it. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 9. 1 John 3 and verse 9. "No one who is born of God will sin continually," I think is really the thought here, continue to sin as it is in our NIVs. "No one who is born of God will continually sin because God's seed remains in him." Did you catch that? That's the whole new nature bit, right? It's the seed which God has planted in the heart, the new nature, that keeps us from having a life of continual sin. So no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. See, he has that seed in his heart, the new nature. Doesn't matter if he calls it new nature or not. He has the same thought. The same thing that Paul is talking about when he talks about the new nature. And we could turn to a lot of other verses also. But let me show you something out. Turn with me to Jeremiah 15 and 16. Remember what we read in Romans 3, 10 through 12. "There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no one who seeks God." Well, that passage was known to the Old Testament people as well, because Paul, in those few verses, is quoting Psalm 14 or Psalm 53. Take your pick. Those are the twin Psalms. They're identical. Now, Jeremiah 15:16, we have an interesting testimony from Jeremiah. He says, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." Now, this isn't some prophet that just by rote gives out what God gives him. But this is a prophet who was delighted, who enjoyed God's word. You can't do that without the new nature. You can approach it as a scholarly activity, and there are scholars that have done some interesting things in studying the scriptures that weren't saved at all. That doesn't mean their scholarship is stupid or anything else. It just says it's lifeless scholarship. It's there without the new nature. But Jeremiah's involvement with the things of God is not just a matter of getting the words, but he says, "They were my joy and my heart's delight. For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." Does that sound like one? We'll mention Psalm 14 now, not Romans 3. But does that sound like one who did not seek God, who did no good, who had no use for God? Doesn't sound like that at all, does it? He couldn't have done that without the new nature within his heart. Now, back to Deuteronomy. You see, the whole business about man needing a changed heart is found throughout the Old Testament. Way back in Deuteronomy 10. In fact, frankly, the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, that's the point of Job. We'd have to read the whole book perhaps to see it. But the point of Job is that his honoring the Lord was not because of external circumstances, but because of an inward change. And because he had that inward change, he would still honor God even if all the external circumstances were changed. And so they were all changed for a period of time. And everything went bad. Sometimes we have that feeling too, don't we? But you see, it's not the bad that makes people curse God. It's the heart within that responds that way to the bad. Look at Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. Maybe we should back up to verse 14. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. This is not talking about salvation election. It's talking about choosing people to be a part of the nation of Israel. Now what's he say to them? You're a part of Israel. Fine. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Did you get that? What did they need? They needed a heart change. There's not much difference from this and what we have in John 3. Except this, we don't have a two-way conversation, so we don't know how people responded to it. You see, in John 3, Christ says to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, how do you pull that trick? Can a man go back inside his mother's womb and be born again? And the Lord points out that he's talking about a birth by the Holy Spirit. Well, I can imagine the two-way conversation in Deuteronomy 10, can't you? Circumcise your hearts. Well, how do you do that? That's not what circumcision is. Circumcision is a circumcision of something else, not the heart. The Lord said, circumcise your hearts. Then we come down to Deuteronomy 30. It's hard for me to believe that those conversations didn't go on. So in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, we have a response to that. By the way, in between, we have some interesting passages of Scripture. Some that talk about the sorts of things that Israel will suffer by virtue of their unbelief and disobedience. In fact, it's always kind of interesting how most believers treat Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, you don't have to turn to it. Stay with chapter 30. But in Deuteronomy 28, in the first few verses, it talks about the blessings of obedience. Christians read those all the time. They love to read those verses. Then they try to apply it to themselves. Then, after that, it talks about curses for disobedience. I've literally heard preachers do this. They say, that's for Israel. They say the curses are for Israel, the blessings are for the church. Now, I've heard people do that. That's no lie. But that's what God has been dealing with, is he's told them all the terrible things are going to happen to them because of their unbelief. Then in Deuteronomy 29, he talks about the renewal of the covenant. And finally in Deuteronomy 30, where I asked you to turn, we find what he says. Deuteronomy 30, start with verse 1, just so you'll understand why I mentioned the context. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart. Remember what we saw in Deuteronomy 10:16? There had to be a change of heart. There had to be a new heart. It's called a new heart in Jeremiah. It's called a circumcised heart in Deuteronomy. And with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. I think a lot of that's starting to happen, but whatever. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Then, that's King James. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Do you get that? How can the Jews of the future love the Lord? They can only love the Lord if they have a heart change. Now, they were commanded to have that heart change. They weren't told how to. They're told here that they can't do it to themselves. Same thought as John 3. John 3 says you must be born again. John 3 does not tell Nicodemus how to be born again. We got lots of books out, how to be born again. Bible never tells you how to be born again. It tells you how to be saved. But before you can be saved, before you can trust in the Lord and be saved, you have to be born again. There has to be a new heart that responds to the message. Israel was told that they had to turn to God with all their hearts and love Him with all their souls. That's what they had to do. That was how they could be delivered. But you know, the only way that could happen is if first God changed their hearts. This is the new birth. Whether it's called that or not, it's the new birth and it's the new nature. Right here in one of the oldest books in the Bible. And we have other verses as well. Turn with me to Psalms. Psalm 7. We won't go through all these verses, but I want you to realize they're here. The new birth, the new nature, the circumcised heart, whatever the expression, God talks about these things to men of all eras. And only God can perform the miracle in the heart that makes faith possible. Faith is impossible without a changed heart. Psalm 7. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. He saves the people with a different heart. Remember, this is just a few psalms away from a psalm that says, there's nobody with a proper heart. There's none that does good, no, not one. That's just Psalm 14. That's just a few chapters away. But we've got a lot of verses like this. We have the expression in the Psalms of the upright heart, the contrite heart. And look at Psalm 119 and how many times it talks about seeking God with the whole heart. Psalm 119 says this a variety of times. Verse 2, blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their heart. Remember, this is in the same book, the Psalms, that says there is none who seek God. See, there's none that seek God without a changed heart. But with a changed heart, they seek God with all their heart. I hope everybody understands. My reason for emphasizing that is this. There are lots of people out here with religion. They go to church on Easter. I guess that's today, isn't it? That's when they go to church, see? So the churches are full today. The ones we drove past, you know, the parking lots are filled and all that kind of stuff. Is that seeking God with all their heart? No. That's a show. It has nothing to do with Christianity. Absolutely nothing to do with it. Then, that, you know, it's kind of interesting to me that some of the most terrible crimes in our century were performed by people who were avid churchgoers. The mob, the mafia, they're all very devout Catholics. Go look at the record. I don't know very many of them that got excommunicated either. See, they weren't seeking God with their whole heart. They had the old heart that didn't seek God at all. They just sought other things, a little bit of religion here and there. Now, David in Psalm 119 doesn't just say this once. He says it a bunch of times. Verse 10, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I like that verse, don't you? The prayer to God to not let me stray from His commands. We probably need to pray that one a lot, don't we? Verse 34, give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. You'll find that in verse 58 and 69 and 161 and I don't know how many places where David talks about seeking God and obeying God with all his heart. He had a heart that was changed. The Bible, look with me at Ezekiel 18:31. This occurs a couple of places in the Old Testament. We're purposely staying in the Old Testament because I want you to realize that they had the new birth too. No man can be saved, no man can serve God without this changed heart. They also could have the experience of being filled with the Spirit, as we'll see when we look at what that means. Okay, Ezekiel 18:31. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Well, maybe we should back up a few verses. Verse 30. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent, Turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. Repent and live. Now he commands them to get a new heart and new spirit. But how can they do that? Only by the sovereign Lord changing the heart. And by the way, that's answered by another prophet. I didn't put it here, did I? But that's in Jeremiah 31:33. I did put it at the top. Jeremiah 31:33. Remember in Ezekiel, the passages looked at, they were commanded to go out and get themselves a new heart and a new spirit. In Jeremiah 31, and we are going to have to stop. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with them, or with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. See, they're going to have a new heart, a heart with the law of God written in it. And who has to do it? God has to do it. We can memorize the law of God, but that doesn't put it in our hearts. We can memorize Scripture, but that doesn't write it in our heart. That only writes it in our brain. And a very important thing in serving the Lord, which, whether it has to do with the battle that we see ourselves in with the old nature or with the demons or whatever, is to recognize that there has to be a new heart and we have to be filled with the Spirit. We have to really be living for the Lord. But our time is up, so we'll have to stop there for today. And we'll come back next time and talk about the places in the Scripture where it talks before Paul about that Spirit being in men. And that's another important thing for us to understand. The indwelling Spirit's not a new doctrine with Paul. It's found in other parts of Scripture. It's always been there. You see, without the new nature and the Spirit indwelling, you cannot serve God. David couldn't have served God. Abraham couldn't have served God. No one could have. Because we all come to this world with a heart that's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the only way we can serve the Lord is to have a changed heart. That's one of the reasons, and it's important for us to understand, why you and I will never have the world outlook that we see by those around us. If you start seeing yourself with the world outlook of the people around you, then you know that you better get back to the Lord a little bit. Because they're wrong. The Bible says so. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the thing that you do within us that causes us to turn to you. And Lord, help us to understand that and help us to obey your word in all things. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.